Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me again to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians chapter 2. We'll read verses 5 through 11 this morning. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you on the regular print Bibles, you'll find this on page 980 and 981. If you're using the large print Bibles, you'll find on page 1248. So we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Please hear the word of our God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, as we remember this glorious truth that you became man this morning, that as we, according to our traditions, often remember this day as Christmas Day, when we remember Jesus Christ come in the flesh and laid in a manger, we ask, O Lord, that you would help our faith to not only grasp that indeed he is meek and lowly, but that he is high and exalted. We pray that our thoughts would be your thoughts about Christ, that we would seek to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We pray that even in this Christmas season that you would enlarge, that you would inflame our hearts to worship you as you deserve all of our worship and praise and lives and glory. We ask that you would be with us as we look once again into this text that we have looked at so thoroughly over the last several weeks. Be gracious to us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, my aim is to connect verses 6 through 11 with the theme of Christmas. We have a wonderful opportunity once a year, according to our tradition, to pause and to think about Jesus Christ, to think of the second person of the glorious Godhead come down in the likeness of men. And it is good and it is important that we remember these glorious truths. You think of the great acts of redemption throughout the Scriptures, and none seem to compare to the incarnation, when even the heavens were opened and the angels descended, singing their glories and their praises and their hallelujahs to this newborn baby who was lying in a manger. And yet, I'm assuming that most of us are very aware that while our culture stops and pauses to reflect upon the life of Jesus Christ, that many have a very inadequate understanding of what Christmas means. To truly have what we ought to have, a deep appreciation for what it is that Christ became man. Now, this tendency to depreciate or devalue the birth of Christ certainly isn't only out in the world, but it also lies within our own hearts. It lies within our own sinful natures to not appreciate and to esteem and to think as we ought to think of Christ's birth. As sinful human beings, we have such a tendency in all areas of life to compartmentalize things. What do I mean by that? You think of a young child, those of you who have raised children, or perhaps you're a teacher. And children often compartmentalize their actions from consequences. One of the things you need to continually teach children is that every action has a consequence. Your children, perhaps in a fit of disobedience, go out and they punch their brother thinking that all is fine, and you discipline them and you say you need to think through what's going to happen the next time you do this. We compartmentalize actions from consequences. Many of us, not just children, compartmentalize our emotions from our reason. Often we're more prone to evaluate situations and respond to different things in an emotional rage or by pure emotions rather than thinking through with reason and rationale and logic. Many of us compartmentalize our love from actions. We tell those around us that we love them, but the way that we act often reflects that we don't. We often compartmentalize in our lives, our life itself. Perhaps know or you've experienced yourself that your personal life is very distinct from your church life or your vocational life. You're a different person when you're around your coworkers than you are when you're around your friends or family at church. As sinful human beings, we have such a tendency to compartmentalize things in our life, to separate things in our life. And usually, this isn't a good thing. When it comes to Christmas, our natural tendency is also to compartmentalize Christmas. That is, as we remember Jesus Christ come in the flesh, that as we celebrate this day, that we remove the whole Christ and the whole work of Christ from this day. We don't think through or appreciate the implications of what it means that Christ came as a baby, that Christ came as a man. Now, as we've dealt with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we've spent the last 5 weeks looking at these individual statements. We've noted before, and it's worth pointing out again, that this is one of the clearest, most cogent, most terse unravelings of who Christ is and what he has come to do in all of the scriptures. And so we've taken a number of weeks to peel back these layers, these 5 statements that Paul puts forward for our consideration of who Jesus is and what he has done. One thing that we have not focused on in verses 5 through 11 is the unity of these statements. That as Paul lays before our faith here these 5 statements about who Christ is and what he has done, Paul has told us that Jesus Christ is fully God, that he is fully man, that he is a servant who came to serve his people, that he was a sacrifice to be offered up for the sins of his people, that he is Lord over all. We have these 5 statements, but we only have 1 Christ. That all 5 of these statements are unified in the 1 person of Jesus. And it is our duty and our obligation and even our delight as Christians to think and to know Christ rightly. Remember in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that Jesus said there in verse 3 that this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God and the one whom you have sent. We have an obligation to know Christ rightly and not to compartmentalize him. Well, as Paul was writing another letter, 2 Corinthians, he was dealing with a problem in the church of compartmentalizing Christ, of Christians who had been born again that were looking at their brothers and sisters, and they were judging them according to the flesh. And Paul, there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, tells the church there in Corinth that we can't regard any man after the flesh any longer. And then there in verse 16, in order to draw out the theological rationale behind this, Paul says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Even as we come to think and to meditate upon Christ in this Christmas season, it's important that we don't only regard him according to the flesh, but that we regard him in the fullness of who he is and what he has done. We open this series, this brief series on these verses 5 through 11, by noting that important question that Jesus asked his disciples. And he looked at them and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's imperative that we answer this question correctly, that in line with Paul, we don't regard Christ according to the flesh, but in the wholeness of who he is and what he has done. I want to come back and look at verses 5 through 11 this morning under a Christmas theme and striving for the unity and striving to think of Christ as Christ would have us think of him, of not compartmentalizing who he is. What we want to do this morning is simply look at three common compartmentalizations or separations that we have in our mind that we must overcome by the grace of faith in order that we would regard Christ no longer according to the flesh. So come to verses 5 through 11. Remember, five things of Christ, but one Christ. First thing that Paul would perhaps tell us if he were to preach here on Christmas morning to us is that we cannot separate the birth of Christ from the death of Christ. We can't separate the birth of Christ from the death of Christ. Now, in our life experiences, there are few things that bring us as much joy as the prospect of new life. Having had five children, I'm very aware of how joyous and how much gladness stirs the heart of a parent when they find out that they have conceived and that a child will be born in 9 months, and what joy and gladness fills our hearts when that day of delivery comes, even as we rejoice with Hosea and Jana at the birth of their new son over this last week. There are few things that bring us as much joy as new birth. And this is why our tradition is to celebrate birthdays every year, to remember those that we love and the day in which they came into the world. We rejoice in life because new life speaks of such dreams and of possibilities and hopes that we have for children. And as we read Paul's words here, he directs our faith indeed to the birth of Christ, noting here that Christ was born in the likeness of men. He conjures up into our heart, into our faith, the image of the little baby Jesus. Think of the accounts in the two Gospels that tell us of Jesus' birth. We think fondly of that. We rejoice in that. We see with wonder the joy of Christ being born as a baby. And there's something about the Christmas story, about Christ's birth, that is so warm and encouraging and comforting to our hearts and to our faith. But we can't separate the birth of Christ from the death of Christ. Paul here, as he reflects on Christ in verses 5 through 11, holds in such a close connection here that Christ was born in the likeness of men. And immediately in the following verse, he says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's birth and death cannot be separated. As we remember and as we meditate on the birth of Christ this morning, it is important that we remember the reason why Christ was born is so that he would die. He was born to die. As we think of Jesus Christ come in the flesh and laid in the manger, we remember that he came in order to crush the serpent's head, but to also be bruised by the serpent himself. Remember Isaiah, in speaking the prophecy of Christ, in Isaiah 53 reminds us, or prophesied, that Christ would grow up before him like a young plant. But almost immediately following that, he reminds us that not only would he be born and grow up like a young plant, but he would be despised and he would be rejected by men. He would be pierced for our transgressions, he would be crushed for our iniquities. Even as the angel came and pronounced to Joseph that his soon-to-be wife would bear a son, that the angel reminded him that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins by being a sacrifice for them, by being nailed upon the cross. Remember that even as Jesus was born, that it was in the shadow of death. Even as we read in Matthew 2 that Herod sought to kill all the newborn babies 2 years and under. You remember that as Mary and Joseph went to present Jesus in the temple, that the prophecy was given to Mary that a sword will pierce your own heart. That here in the midst of such rejoicing and such gladness at the birth of a newborn baby, even here we have the reminders of death and the curse and the cross. And Paul reminding us in Galatians 4 that Christ would be born of a woman under the law to redeem those who were under the law by becoming a curse for us. And so as we think of Christ, we can't separate his birth from his death. His birth is not an end in itself. His birth would be meaningless if he did not come to die. His birth would be nothing for us to rejoice at or to celebrate as an end in itself, but rather we are to see that his birth is meant to be a means. It is meant to point to something greater, even his death. The early church father Augustine, reflecting upon the incarnation of Christ, wrote this, and I quote at some length. He says, "Man's maker was made man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tried on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." End quote. The blessed baby, Jesus Christ, was born to be cursed. And he was enwrapped in his mother's arms in order that one day he might be enwrapped in a sepulcher. Christ was worshipped by angels in order to be spat upon by sinful humanity. And he was rejoiced in by the shepherds in order that he would be rejected by men. And he was venerated by the wise men in order that he might be esteemed as folly to the world. Christ was born to die. So as we regard Jesus Christ and think of him this morning, we are to remember that he was born for the intent of dying, that he lived, that he breathed, that he walked, that he ministered his entire life under the shadow of the cross. And if we are to think rightly of Christ in this Christmas season, we are to see that the manger is tethered very closely to the cross. But the second thing, not only can we not separate the life and the death of Christ, but we can't separate the humiliation from the exaltation. Now, as we have spent some weeks looking at verses 6 through 11, primarily verses 6 through 8, the humility that Christ exemplified in taking on the form of man and a servant and being obedient to death, the humility is absolutely staggering. It is breathtaking. It is beyond comprehension that he who is in the form of God, that is equal with God in power and in glory and in being and in might, that this one who dwelt in eternal glory with the Father and the Spirit before the world was, who is God of God and light of light, staggering to think of God becoming man, taking to himself a true body and a soul. This is something that our finite minds cannot begin to grasp or to look into or to wonder at as we ought to, that Christ, the God, the eternal God, should become man, that he should be born. Think that one of man's greatest sins in his life is to become like God himself. And yet the great glory of our God is that he becomes like man. And that in his coming, the baby Jesus Christ did not come into a palace, but into a lowly inn. That he wasn't placed into a crib of gold, but that he was placed into a dirty, stinking feeding trough for animals. That this one who is fully God should come and nurse at his mother's breast and be dependent upon his earthly father for protection. Not wrapped in lush robes, but in swaddling clothes. So we read verses 6 through 8, we see the immense humility of this truth that God became man. That Christ became subject to our weaknesses and to our frailties and to our miseries and our emotions and our limitations. But as we think of Christ in this Christmas season, we can't separate the humiliation from the exaltation. We can't think of Christ simply as the meek and the lowly one. Faith doesn't simply lay hold of the wonderful truth that God became man, but faith likewise lays hold of that truth that God became man. That God in Himself became man. And this, and on this side of the ascension, on this side of Christ's death and His resurrection and going to be with His Father, we regard Christ no longer as Him who is humiliated and meek and lowly, but rather as one who is exalted. That He no longer dwells in the weakness that He had when He walked in this earth. That He's no longer dependent upon the breast of His mother or upon the protection of His earthly father. That He is no longer lying in a manger or even in a grave. That He is not wrapped in swaddling clothes. That He is no longer of no repute. But as we read Paul's words here, being born in the likeness of men, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. The Christ of Christmas is something that our culture can relate with and grasp. But the Christ of Easter and the Christ of the Ascension is something that we fear and tremble in our sin. And when we speak of compartmentalizing, it's a wonder that I was driving up to Ohio in this last week and I pulled an all-nighter on the road, and while the family was sleeping, I was looking for anything on the radio station to stay awake. And I'm not much of a Christmas music guy, but I was shocked that every single station seemed to be playing Christmas music. Seemed to be praising and singing the birth of Jesus Christ, whether it was a Christian station or a secular station. And as I had those wee hours of the morning to reflect, I thought, do these people, do these singers, do these radio stations not understand what it means that Christ came into the world? They not understand what it means when we say that God became man. It means that we're not our own. It means that we are exceedingly sinful beyond compare and comprehension. It means that we do not own ourselves or live to ourselves, but that there is one who is so much higher and so much more glorious and so much more majestic, that there is one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you sing these songs and think about them, how can you not see what this means? How can you not see that He is no longer humiliated, but that now He dwells in unapproachable light? That He's arrayed with the diadems of the nations, that He is robed in divine glory, that He is seated on God's throne, that He is exalted and lifted up far above every name that can be named in this age or the age that is to come. We are not to regard Christ only as the humble one, but also as the exalted one. Christ does not come into this world and been born of the Virgin Mary and laid in a manger so that we can simply fawn over Him. Or so that we have an excuse to have some vacation from work. Or that we have a reason to get together with our family. Or to exchange presents. Or to eat good food. Or tell stories of Santa Claus. Or sing festive songs. But He has come into the world in order that the Father in time might exalt and glorify and magnify Him. And He has come in order that we would exalt and glorify and magnify Him. Baby Jesus has come into the world not merely to be admired for His humility, but He has come as the one who demands our allegiance and our worship and our praise and our lives. And we cannot honor the Christ of Christmas if we do not bend the knee of our life and of our love and of our minds before this God who became man. The third thing is we consider Christ and what we can't separate. We can't separate the life and the death. And we can't separate the humiliation and the exaltation. But thirdly, we can't separate the message from the example. here at Christmas time, we commemorate and we remember that wonderful and that glorious message that the angel brought to Joseph. That good news that your soon-to-be wife will bear a son, that you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. This is the most wonderful and glorious message that we could ever hear. This is the message that inspires faith and hope and trust and adoration in our hearts to God, that he should save us from our sins. The gospel is primarily a message of what God has done in Jesus Christ in order to redeem his people from their sins. And as we've looked at verses 6 through 11 of Philippians 2, we've seen all that God has done in Christ. That God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. That he sent forth his son to serve us and to make amends for us. That he sent forth his son to be a sacrifice for us and for our sins. That he sent forth his son to be greatly exalted and worshipped and adored by all of creation. The message of the gospel is primarily and distinctly what God has done for helpless sinners like us. But as we have noted over and over again, as we have looked at these verses, the broader context of verses 5 through 11 does not simply relate to what Christ has done. It is true that that's a glorious and a wonderful message. The story of Jesus is a glorious message. But as Paul puts it here, we see that the message cannot be separated from the example. The broader context, Paul writes, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The gospel doesn't simply stop at what Jesus has done for us, but the gospel is meant to encourage and to direct and to teach us how it is that we are to live. The example of what Christ has done for our salvation is meant to be an example to us of how we ought to live. You think back to the days of the Civil War when the president issued that Emancipation Proclamation. It was a glorious message to those who were enslaved here in America that no longer are you enslaved, but that you have been set free by this law and by this dictate of the United States of America. This message of the Emancipation Proclamation was wonderful and it was glorious and it was good news of what was now being done for these slaves. How foolish would it have been if these slaves, upon hearing of this glorious message, went back to continue living the lives that they had lived before? As they wrapped those chains back around themselves, they still labored for the will of another with no financial compensation, if they still considered themselves to be slaves. See, the slaves, if we can use this analogy, did nothing to earn their freedom. But after that proclamation was made, they were meant to live in light of the freedom that they received. And so too it is with the gospel. We can't do anything to earn our salvation. The message of the gospel is this is what God has done for us. He has done what we could not do in our sinful selves. But Paul is just as clear that this message is meant to cause us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel by setting Jesus before us as an example. What he has done is meant to direct us to do. We can't separate the message from the example. And when you think of verses 5 through 11, as Paul has said, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then here in verses 5 through 11, he unfolds for us all these glorious things that Christ has done for us. We read in these verses of Christ's immense humility, of Christ's immense love for others, of his immense obedience to the Father, that he willingly died for the sins of his people. We read of the immense sacrifice, and we read of his immense compassion and kindness and tenderness that he had towards us while we were still sinners. And Paul is saying that all that Christ has done for you is meant to encourage you to do likewise. That if we see in our Savior this immense love, how can we not love those who are around us? If we see this immense sacrifice of Christ, how can we not sacrifice for our brothers and our sisters? That if we see Christ so willingly obedient to the will of his Father that he should lay his life down as a sacrifice, how can we not be encouraged to be obedient to our Heavenly Father, to do his will, to be ready to do his will at any and every single moment? The message of all that Christ has done can't be separated from the example of how we are to live. And as you reflect upon the birth of Jesus Christ in this Christmas season, friends, if the birth of Jesus doesn't propel us to be more loving, to be more sacrificial, to take more of an interest in others, to be more obedient to our Father, to worship him with greater gladness and joy in our hearts. If the message of Christ come in the flesh does not do that for us, we are not thinking of Jesus rightly. Christmas offers us a wonderful opportunity at least once a year, though dare I say we should be asking ourselves every day, the wonderful occasion to ask, do I love the message of the gospel? And the Christmas story constrains us to answer, and let me do as Christ has done. Let me live and let me love and let me worship, even as Christ has lived and loved and worshiped. We can't regard the Christ of Christmas if we do not live a life that is shaped by the message of the gospel. And so we come now, over the course of 6 weeks, to a close of these magnificent verses. And as you remember your Savior's birth this morning in this Christmas holiday season, let us continually ask ourselves, who do I say that Jesus Christ is? And let us live a life that is in keeping both with our profession and with our confession, that indeed Christ is fully God and fully man, our servant and sacrifice and Lord. Let us remember that he is not only a baby, but he is also a sacrifice. That he is not only a child, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That he is not only a Savior, but he is also our Lord. And let us, with renewed vigor as we approach a new year, push on to know him, pursue him with all that is in us, no longer accounting and reckoning him according to the flesh, but according to the eye of faith. Let us see him in his fullness of who he is and what he has done for us. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, what a wonder of wonder and what a joy of joy that you, O Christ, should become man. We thank you for your word that reveals to us the fullness of our God and of our Savior. We pray that these things would be impressed firmly upon our minds and our hearts and our souls and our faith. We would no longer reckon you, O Christ, according to the flesh, that we would see you in the fullness of who you are and in the fullness of what you have done for us. We We pray that you would give us the mind that is the mind of Christ Jesus. You would help us to live and to love, to obey and to worship our God and our Father, who is blessed over all things. Be with us in this Christmas season, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.